Good evening. Good evening once again. As you've heard, my name is Alan Moshiri. I am a Christian. I love the Lord. I have been a Christian for the last 20 years. And I'm grateful to God for His grace. I am also a... I'm a pastor with the Africa Inland Church, AIC. To be particular, AIC in Ngong Road. That's on Ngong Road, but not on Ngong Road. You branch off on Ndemi Road. It's on Ndemi Road. However, this year I took a sabbatical, so I'm not presently actively pastoring. I took a sabbatical to focus on a few books that I had been intending to read. I'm a PhD student at the Africa International University. I'm also a part-time lecturer there. I teach church history, so if in my sermon I take a different tangent, please nieleweni, please do understand. I love church history, but I'll do my best to stick to the text. I'm married to one. We have one child with two on the way. So, skinny two. Oh, guys. Thank you. Allow me to ask two volunteers to help me read today's text. Now, just for your information, I was not supposed to be the preacher today, but I was asked to stand in, and I have been able to do that. And I found that last week's session took us all the way to John chapter 7, verse 36, about halfway or two-thirds through chapter 7. So I'll be finishing chapter 7. That's from verse 37 to 52. But I'll also be tackling chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. So I'll be reading, it's a long passage from 7:37 to 8:11. So I'd like two volunteers, one of them to read first, John chapter 7, verse 37 to 52, and the other volunteer to read chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. I'll request that you also come here so that you can use the mic and be heard by all. You'd like to read? Which part? The first one. Okay. Please come up. Anybody else? Volunteer? Yes, lady in the glasses.
Praise God. My name is Simon Kaba. I'd like to read 37 to the last. In the last days, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, they said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? 42, it says, and had not the scripture said that Christ came out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. They came, the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. They answered them as the Pharisees, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But these people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that come to Jesus by night, being one of them, don't our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of the of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Thank you.
Chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now, sin no more."
Sante, thank you for the good reading. Shall we pray for a minute? Lord, may the meditations of all our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. People were still praying. Sijuni Mikey many fail ama anyway. Today's Saturday PM is half teaching, half preaching. I'll probably tend more towards preaching. Bear with me. Let me ask you a question, and you can answer to your neighbor. What's your favorite supermarket? What's your favorite supermarket? Some of us, maybe it's Naivas, maybe it's Takis, maybe it's the local supermarket right near your house. Some of us cannot pronounce the name of their favorite supermarket. Carrefour. Carrefour. Plus one, plus two, Carrefour, right? That kind of thing. Me, I like the supermarket that has everything that I need with the lowest prices. That's my favorite supermarket, right? Sometimes people are like supermarkets, right? You have people who are like Carrefour, who are well-stocked, well-gifted. They are multi-gifted, in fact. They're very resourceful. In high school, I went to Lenana School. It's an old school. And I remember in the hall, we had names of people on the hall. And some names seemed to be repeated all over. Best in academics, A. Moshiri. Best in football, A. Moshiri. Best in rugby, A. Moshiri. Best in public speaking, A. Like, this guy was doing everything. There were guys like that, isn't it? There still are people like that. Once in a while, was the multi-gifted, eloquent, this, they're that. They're everything. John chapter 7 is an interesting story because Jesus presents himself as one of those. In a sense, Jesus could use the famous tagline of Nakumat, "You need it, I've got it." He presents himself as one who is sufficient for every need that we might have. But Jesus presents himself as someone who is sufficient for all our needs. He is everything that we need. And in fact, if you take notes, that's the title of my someone today, Jesus, all we need. Let me explain why I see Jesus as presenting himself as all we need. Three things you might want to note throughout the course of our time together. One, he's everything we need because he refreshes the weary soul. He refreshes. Number two, he reveals the true states of our hearts. And number three, he restores our broken heart. He refreshes, he reveals, he restores. Let's kick it off with the first one. He refreshes. This is from verse 37 to verse 39. Now, this is the beginning of our text, but please note, it is in the middle of an ongoing episode. Jesus has gone down into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, and I'll be saying something about that. And he has a lot of back and forth with the crowds, with the chief priests. He's saying things to the Jews that they can't stomach, things they don't want to hear. He's challenging them right in the middle of Jerusalem. He's telling them, you guys claim to follow the law of Moses, but in real sense, you actually don't really follow it. It gets worse in chapter 8. He even calls them children of the devil. Jesus is causing trouble. He's not a nice guy saying, you guys, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall... No, yes, that's true, but he's really not... Not everybody's very happy with him. There's a lot of mixed opinion. If you look from chapter 7, verse 1, there's a lot of mixed opinion. The Jews are confused about who this guy is and what he's saying. And it says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. Let me just say something about that. Now, Jesus has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The Jews had several feasts. Probably the most famous was the Passover. Right? The Passover. But there was this one called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Israelites were commanded by God to construct tents and live in them for 7 days. Now, this 7 days was really to just represent the time they spent in the desert, living in tents. When they were in the desert, they wandered around, led by Moses, living in tents. And so this 7 days was to remind them of their desert experience so that their hearts would not grow proud. So that their hearts would always remember what the Lord had done for them. That's what the Feast of Booths was about. So Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He's probably sleeping in a tent like everybody else. And this feast ordinarily had 7 days, but it came to have 8 days later. And the last day was called the Great Day. So the day we are being told about here, the day Jesus stands up to speak, is day 8. It says, on the last day of the feast, the 8th day. Now, why that's an interesting thing, or rather the great day, is because on the first 7 days, a tradition had developed where one of the priests would go to the pool of Siloam and he would take a golden jug and he would fill it up with water and he would go and pour it on one side of the altar in the temple, and on the other side they would pour wine. Every of the 7 days this happened, but on the 8th day, that ritual did not happen. So Jesus stands on the 8th day and says, let he who thirsts come to me. He's literally saying, today there's no water, but you can come and drink. In fact, he says, he cried out. It was an emotional, passionate call to everyone who could hear. If you thirst, come to me. Now, this is a powerful statement on two levels. One, on day 8, there was no water. And two, this is coming after celebrating the desert experience. So Jesus is saying something extremely significant. He's saying, come and drink. And he's not talking about physical H2O, water. He's talking about spiritual water. The idea of refreshing spiritual water is not new. Jesus is not the first person to talk about it. It appears other places in Scripture. One of the most famous is Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all of you who thirst, come to the waters and drink for free. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman and he spends some time talking with her. Where does he meet her? At a well. She's come to get water, right? She's come in the middle of the day, which was very unusual. People go to the river or the well in the morning, or in the evening when the sun is not so hot. In the middle of the day, the sun is here and it's hot. So probably she was an outcast, which the text proves she was. And Jesus tells her, I can give you true living water, that you shall thirst no more, and rivers of water shall bubble up from your soul. And she thinks it's physical water, right? But Jesus is saying, no. I can quench your spiritual thirst. Jesus is promising to refresh the thirsty, to give them a cold drink of water. You know, the book of Proverbs says there's nothing as good. The good news is like a cold drink of water on a hot day. Today was a hot day, right? I had gone out to Zurura, and then when I went back home, I had left some water in the fridge. I felt very intelligent. And I went and drank that water, and my, it was refreshing. And that's what Jesus is promising, but not simply refreshing to your throat, but refreshing to your soul. You know why this is important? It's important because if you read the verses preceding our text, Jesus is talking to a people who are spiritually thirsty. People who are very religious, but spiritually bankrupt. The Jews knew the law of Moses. Many of them even memorized it as children. Most of them did. They even knew where the Messiah would come from. He is to come from Bethlehem of Judah. They kept the letter of the law. Some of the people in our text included in our story are the Pharisees. These guys were reputed to be absolute followers of the law. In Matthew 23, Jesus tells them, you guys even tithe your spices, your dill and your cumin. Now, if you guys, those of us who cook, you may know those spices, how they look, right? Very small seeds. You can imagine counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You put the 10th one aside for God. These guys were serious about keeping the letter of the law. We're told in other sources that they were so religious, they would walk with their heads down to the ground because they didn't want to step on ants, because the law says, thou shalt not kill. That's how devoted, how committed they were to keeping the law. But they kept the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They missed the real things in the law. They missed justice, mercy, love, and faithfulness. Those things were missing from their lives. They knew all the laws. They knew all the prophecies of the prophets that the Messiah would rise out of Bethlehem. But when they looked at Jesus, they missed all the signs. He ticked all the boxes, but they missed all the signs. I find that fascinating. These guys did what was beneficial to them, even though it was against the law. So really what came first was their own needs, then keeping the law of God. Very religious, but spiritually thirsty, spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus cries out, let he who is thirsty come and drink. What a call. Verse 39 tells us that Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit who would come after he was glorified. Jesus is promising to give the Holy Spirit to all who will believe in him. Jesus uses the imagery of water to represent the Holy Spirit. Now, before I talk about that, you know, water is important for anyone and everyone, right? Now, Jesus and these Jews listening to him were in a water-stressed country. What we today call water-stressed. Water was not easy to come by, fresh water. It's a dry desert land. So this is an important thing. They hear water and they want to listen. And Jesus here is now using the imagery of water to represent the Spirit. He's in a sense saying the Spirit will give life because water gives life, right? The Spirit will sustain because water sustains. The Spirit will refresh the dry and the weary. He will quench your spiritual thirst. On the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit being poured out on the disciples of Jesus and many others who come to faith in Christ. We are part of that story because when we come to faith in Christ, we receive the Spirit of God. He comes to refresh us. He comes to give us life. Yes, you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead before the Spirit comes to dwell in you. He comes to give us new spiritual life. He revives and refreshes your spiritual man. In fact, when the Bible talks about salvation in Titus 3:5, uses the image of water in relation to the Spirit and our salvation. It says that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is promising salvation of those who shall believe in him. He's saying, believe in me and I will save you. Believe in me and I will give you my Holy Spirit, who will revive you, he will refresh you, he'll regenerate you. The Jews needed that regeneration. They knew all the law, they knew all the books, all the verses, all the chapters, but they were spiritually dead because they were stuck in legalism. They were spiritually dead because they rejected Jesus himself, even though the scriptures were pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. But to us, Jesus makes the same call. He makes the same call of refreshment. He says, come, I will refresh you. And indeed, those of us who have come have been refreshed. Praise the Lord. Just a minute, I need to refresh myself. Paul says of those who have been refreshed in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old man is gone, the new man is come. Maybe the most graphic explanation of this change, this refreshment that comes from believing in Jesus, is Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 25. A turn from the fruit of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the flesh is evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is the ultimate refreshment, that we come to Christ and that he turns us around. He makes the spiritually thirsty, the spiritually bankrupt, overflow with water. And you know, the transformation of the Spirit, the refreshment that we receive through the Spirit of God, it goes deep. It goes deep because he dwells in us. His life flows from within us. In fact, Jesus says, out of the one who believes in me shall flow rivers of water. In verse 38. Now, let me just say this. Our refreshment, our transformation is not simply behavioral. It's not simply, nilikuwa naiba siku hizi siibi. Now, that's great. Praise the Lord for that. But it's more than that. You know, a story is told of a young boy who was, had an issue with his dad, and his dad decided to discipline him. And the dad told the young boy, Kijana, sit down. I want to give you a nice tongue lashing and whatever. And the boy said, I'm not sitting. And he stood. 2-3 times, I'm not sitting. And the fourth time, the dad had enough and gave him a good smack on the cheek. And the boy said, okay, I'm sitting now. And he sat down, but he told the dad, my body is sitting, but my heart is standing. And sometimes that's what happens when people come to church, right? They are sitting, but inside their hearts are standing. When we look at them behaviorally, they are doing the things that Christians do, isn't it? But their desires, their passions, the things that they enjoy, the things that they pursue are still worldly. But Jesus gives us refreshment. He changes our desires. The life of the Spirit that flows from within changes our affections. It changes our values. What we think is lovely, what we think is right, changes. We obey God because it is our deepest desire, our deepest joy, not our greatest fear. That's what the refreshment that Jesus gives does to us. Transforms us from the inside out. And you know what's good about it? Is that it overflows. It goes to all those around us. If you truly have been transformed by his Spirit, you have received his Spirit, you are truly a child of God, you are saved, then that blessing of salvation, that blessing that comes with salvation, overflows to those around you. And Jesus is in the marketplace. He's in the temple court saying, come, if you're thirsty, I will give you water to drink. I will refresh you. I will revive you spiritually because you're dead. I will give you what you need so that you can respond to God and his word. Praise be to God for that. It's not a hidden source of water somewhere in the corner. Jesus is offering it for free. Jesus is all we need, friends, because he refreshes us, but he also reveals to us. What does he reveal? The true state of our heart. In verse 43, Jesus' preaching elicited various opinions. There was a division of opinions. There are three main opinions in our passage. Opinion one, who's this guy? He is the prophet. Opinion two, who's this guy? He is the Christ. Opinion three, who is this guy? He is not the Christ. He's just some guy. Opinion by opinion. Number one, he is the prophet. Now in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses had prophesied to the children of Israel and said, a great prophet such as I shall come to you. When he comes, listen to him and do what he tells you to do. So throughout the history of Israel, they've been looking out for this great prophet on the horizon. Many great prophets had come and gone. Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Amos, many great prophets, but they were not the prophet that had been promised. A tradition grew in amongst the Jews that the expectation was that this great prophet would come before the Messiah. He would come and sort of prepare people for the Messiah. And think about it. The Jews were eagerly waiting for this guy because they had had no prophet for 400 years. John the Baptist was the first prophet for 400 years. They're waiting with eagerness. And they see this guy called Jesus preaching in the temple courts. And they're like, wait, this guy is bold. Maybe it's him. Maybe he's the prophet. But Jesus is not just the prophet. Yes, he is the prophesied one. But he's more than that. He is the Christ. Some said he is the Christ. They believed it. And that was true. Some said, okay, fine. He's saying some interesting things. He's doing a few miracles here and there. But do you know the Christ is supposed to be born in Bethlehem from the line of David? This guy is called Jesus of who? Nazareth. And they're like, it can't be Galilee. Now, just to explain something here. The Jews of Jerusalem looked at Galilee the way Nairobians look at shags. Okay? Wase waocha, yani back of beyond, you know, they're still... Unajawala sawa likuwa na vazile suti zinaka ni brown ama green ama orange or all of them at the same time. Unajawizo suti. That's how they looked at them. So these guys are going like, this guy is from Galilee. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. It's impossible. Of course, I wish they had investigated a little more. They will find that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem and is of the line of David. They made a premature judgment. Some of those who declare that he was not the Christ in verse 41 and 42, we are told, were the chief priests and Pharisees. Now let me say something there. These are two different groups. They're not the same people. Chief priests belong to a Jewish sect called the Sadducees. They're so sad, you see.
Right?
They belong to the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees had the, using our Kenyan language, tyranny of numbers in the Jewish ruling council. The Jews had a supreme council of 70 elders called the Sanhedrin, and it was dominated by the Sadducees. In fact, the chief priest or the high priest was always from amongst the Sadducees. They were not very popular with the people, but they were the ones who held most of the power. So it's the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were more watu, more popular amongst the regular Jews, but they were not as strong when it came to flexing their political muscle. So you have these two groups that opposed. Both of them joined. They overlooked whatever differences they had and joined forces to oppose Jesus. Say, this guy, it can't be. Of course, from the Sadducee perspective, he's a political threat. Because do you see how many people are following him when he walks around? He feeds 5,000 men at a go. This guy is a political threat, so we need to put him in his place, right? But he's also, religiously, he's preaching a message that doesn't go very well with these guys. When they were told that they sent some officers to go and arrest Jesus in the temple courts, but they come back and tell, they come back and they've not arrested him. And the Pharisees turn to them and like, Allah, where is he? You've not arrested him. And they say, you guy, I've never seen a guy who speaks like that. Where? Fire. And the Pharisees are mad and they're like, but have you been deceived? Have you also started believing him? and they keep quiet. Maybe they do, I don't know. It would be great if they did. And they ask this question, has any of the Pharisees believed? What they mean by that is, has any of us believed so that we give you the permission to believe in him? This guy is a hoax. Sisi ndio kusema. Okay? We are the ones who draw the lines and tell you what you should believe and should not believe. And we have said, do not believe in him. And after all, he's from Galilee. Ay, 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 ay. He's a rural mtu wa mjengo carpenter from the back of beyond. But if you look at how Jesus responds to the people and to the Pharisees, you begin to see this is just a facade. They are putting up something and Jesus sees right through it. These people who, in fact, when the officers who should have arrested Jesus come, they say you shouldn't have listened to the crowd. This crowd does not know the scripture. We know the scripture. But these people who claim to be obedient to the law, to know the law, their actions are driven by other interests. The rejection of Jesus was not purely on the grounds of the law. They were good politicians. They knew the law. They knew the law said no one should be convicted without the witness of two or three witnesses, isn't it? And Nicodemus asks that question. He says, but doesn't our law say we should at least listen to him and learn what he's doing? And they turn to him and say, Allah, are you from Galilee also? That's what they say. Because for them, they're not interested in following the law. They're interested in getting rid of Jesus. They break the law to keep their own law. In fact, they tell Nicodemus, look and see, there's no prophet who comes from Galilee. Well, if we look, we actually find a few prophets did come from Galilee. Jonah, Nahum, or Nahum, Hosea, were all Galilean prophets. So the idea that there were no prophets who come from Galilee was just a nice way of saying, we can't accept this guy. They were not really driven by their desire to worship God and to serve him and to serve his people. They were driven by personal, dishonest, and unfaithful agendas. They call the crowd that witnesses to Jesus ignorant of the law, but they break the same law. Story is told of a man who was teaching his son a few lessons in life. And one day he took his son and told him, son, alcohol is bad for you. You see those four men over there at the door? If you're drunk, you'll see eight men. And then the son turned to the dad and said, but dad, there are only two men. That's how the Pharisees are behaving. They set a standard for you, then they do the opposite. Jesus accuses them of this severally. That they call people to the kingdom of heaven, then they close the door. That's what they're doing. This encounter with Jesus and the Pharisees teaches us that Jesus is revealing their true intentions. He's revealing the true state of their hearts. Think about how they write off Jesus as a Galilean. Now, that should really have nothing to do with whether he's the Christ or not. But that shows their worldly outlook on things. Maybe if I put it in Kenyan context, ati you're from which tribe? Where's you go, president? Ati you're from which part of the city? Where's it, Wongoza? That's a kind of attitude they have. Jesus seemed to wetu. He can't be the Christ. He has to be like one of us. Probably he should be a Pharisee and come up from the Pharisees. Just to illustrate more that these guys were really not interested in keeping the law. In chapter 8, they come to Jesus with this woman who's committed adultery. And in verse 6, we are told they came to test him. They had no concern for this woman or her fate. Their goal was to test Jesus. By the way, they test Jesus severally through the Gospels. They keep coming to test him. In fact, in some versions it says to trap him. It says, hey, sasa tuache, tuone vile atasema. That's the kind of attitude they come with. They're not interested. They don't love this woman. They're not interested in helping her. They're not interested in keeping the law of Moses. They are interested in trapping Jesus. If they were interested in her welfare, in keeping the law of Moses, They would know that Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22 says that if people are caught in adultery, both the man and the woman should be stoned to death. But they bring only the woman. I can see the sisters nodding their heads. Eh? They just want to trap Jesus in his own words. You know those things? Whatever you say shall and can be used against you in a court of law. That's what they're waiting for. Their hearts are not upright. Jesus reveals to them that the standard they're using for judging the woman is not really the law of Moses, but their own personal interests. Somebody once said something interesting to me, and I believe it. We're talking about judging people and that kind of thing. And he said, worldly judgment uses us as the standard of judgment, but godly judgment uses the scriptures. These guys were not using the scriptures. They were using their own personal interests as the standard of judgment. I read a little story yesterday about this bishop who was traveling on a ship. This is a long time ago before they had high-speed planes. And he was traveling on a ship, and it was a long journey, so they were given cabins. So in the ship, he had a room, one roommate. So he went to the room. He saw the guys like, this guy looks dodgy. He went to the reception, told them, now, I have my ring, I have my watch. Please put this in the safe for me. I don't trust my roommate. And then when the guy who said, no problem, he took them, stored them in the safe, came back and said, by the way, you know your roommate also came and put his things here because he doesn't trust you. Bishop. The bishop used his own stature as a level of judgment against this man. How many times do we do that? We point at people not because we're really unhappy with what they're doing, but we're really saying, well, see, come on, Mimi, you're not like me. Look at me. I'm a great example. I'm a shining example. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And in a sense, the Pharisees draw out a bigger picture of our own hearts. It's not just the Pharisees, it's you and I. We are often like them, rebellious and disobedient, even in the face of truth. A good example of this is when it comes to elections. You know this guy is lying to you, but you just go ahead and vote for him. Sometimes we snub truth in the face because it doesn't favor us. Because it doesn't work for my good. Sometimes our response to Jesus and his kingdom is driven by our own selfish interests. We're afraid of losing some privilege or some power somewhere. We're afraid of giving up a sinful habit that you love so much. You don't want to let go, you just want to hug it and hold it. Sometimes we just diss Jesus because we are sinners. That's it. Jesus reveals the state of our heart. That we are often running in the opposite direction unless he calls us and transforms us and turns us around. Unless that happens, we are running in the wrong direction. That's the true state of our hearts. And unless we learn that truth, we shall never turn to him. We shall never turn to him. We need our hearts to be opened. Open heart surgery. A spiritual one. Our world tells us that, you know, you're not bad. It's your environment that's bad, isn't it? Our heart tells us that, you know, humans are okay. There's nothing wrong with us. But when I look at the world, there's absolutely something wrong with us. The kind of crime we see in the world. Whether it's in the slums of Rio de Janeiro or in the boardrooms of New York, the kind of crime we see in our world tells me something is wrong. Sometimes I don't need to look that far. I just need to look at my own house. I look at myself and I see why my heart is going astray. After things that I long for, things that do not bring glory to God. In fact, Jesus accuses the Jews. He says, you guys are not after God's glory. You're after your own glory. That's your problem. That's our problem. That's the problem of our hearts. That unless Christ turns them around, refreshes us with the Spirit, we are selfish and headed in our own direction. We're interested in seeking our good even at the expense of others. We're interested in amassing and protecting power and wealth at the expense of others. We're in love with anything that gives us pleasure. Whether it's illicit or not, doesn't matter. That's the picture the scripture draws of our hearts. If a spiritual X-ray existed, this is it. Jesus reveals the reality of what is in our heart. What is in your heart? When you come to scripture and you read the stories of Jesus, you read the stories of the saints, what does it say about your own heart, about your own desires? How do you respond to God's word when you read it in QT or in Bible study or in church? Sometimes we read it and we know this passage is telling you, friend, you need to change. But sometimes we harden our hearts and we ignore it. But praise be to God when we respond in repentance and love for God. Because that is what he desires. The Pharisees go the opposite direction. They harden their hearts and refuse to listen. But my prayer is that all of us will be found in a place of repentance. We must respond to Jesus. His call cannot go unanswered. When he says, come to me and drink, don't think you can just walk by and ignore him. It is either you walk to him and drink or walk away. That's the reality. Jesus refreshes us by giving us a spirit. He reveals the true content of our heart. But the last point is encouraging. He restores us. He restores the brokenhearted. In chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, it says at the end of chapter 7, after all this drama happens, Jesus crying out, come and I will give you water to drink. Everyone goes to their own house. He's talking about the Pharisees and the chief priests when they meet. But Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. He probably had a little tent out there. It was about 2 kilometers outside the main city of Jerusalem. So he probably goes there and spends the night in his tent. And in the morning, he comes back, walks into the temple courts, and a bunch of guys, of course, gather around him. And he begins to teach. And as he teaches, the Pharisees bring this woman. They're probably dragging her and mishandling her. And they put her in the middle of the crowd and say, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And you know, according to the law of Moses, it says we should stone her. What do you say? Now, of course, the passage tells us these guys were not interested in this woman. They were interested in trapping Jesus. But I'm interested in this woman. She must have been having a rough time. Already she's an adulteress, and now she's over here facing the potential last day of her life. The Pharisees and scribes, we've already talked about the real state of their hearts. They're not concerned about her. They only want to trap Jesus. They level charges against her according to the law of Moses. Please note their charges were incomplete. If we were using this as legal language, yeah? The submissions were incomplete because the man was not there. Naskia, our lawyer, resident lawyer over there. But Jesus deals very wisely with them. Man, like, you know, this is, you know, as I read this story, I've read it 101 times, but it felt like, wow, what is he going to say? What is he going to do? This is a tough one. It's a tricky one. And he keeps quiet and he bends down and begins to write in the ground, in the soil there, with his finger. We don't know what he was writing. The Bible doesn't tell us. Writing. And as he writes, it is implied that they keep yelling at him, say, Jesus, come on, give us an answer. We need to know, what do we do with this woman? If he says, leave her alone, let her go, he'll be seen to be breaking the law of Moses. And he's a Jewish teacher. That's a problem. If he says, stone her to death according to the law of Moses, the Romans will be on his neck. Because that was against their law, right? So it's really a catch-22 here. And Jesus keeps quiet. And he, number one, he does not dispute the issue of her punishment. He does not dispute it. But his answer, he says to them, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That's a profound answer. Because he's saying, fine, according to the law, she should be executed. But are you really using the law to judge her? Or do you have ulterior motives? That's in a sense what he says to them. He points to the dishonest execution of justice by showing them the rot in their own hearts. And in verse 9 it says, and they began to leave, beginning with the oldest. That's an interesting statement, right? And I think just a comment on that, the reality of life is that younger people are generally more idealistic. The world should be like this. Why is it not like this? Let's make it like this, right? So if you look, the people who start revolutions, who go to the streets, are young people. Older people seem to have lost their sense of idealism. They've been in the world long enough to have a new sense of realism. They say, okay, it should be like this, but the reality is it's not like that. It's like this. And so I think, as Jesus said this, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. The older guys start reflecting on their own lives and saying, yeah, Jesus has a point here. Whenever I'm a sinner, and I'm not really bent on following the law of Moses, I just want to trap this guy, and I don't really care about this woman. And they drop their stones, and they begin to leave. And soon, the place is empty. Jesus stands up from his writing. He must have been writing a long, long thing. And he stands up and asks the lady, hey, where are the guys who are condemning you? Where are the accusers? And she says, there's no one. They've gone. He says, okay, in that case, I don't accuse you either. I don't condemn you either. You can leave and go and sin no more. Now, just a few points here about how Jesus restores. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is actually concerned about this woman. She's not a statistic. She's not a petty offender who he will, you know, he'll close that file and forget it. And, you know, have you ever met someone and you're so excited to meet them? Like, hi, remember we met at this and that place? It's like, sorry, I don't remember. Yeah, it's so embarrassing. Jesus is not that kind of person. He's actually concerned about her. He's not only out to undo the plots of the Pharisees, he's interested in her welfare. In verse 10 and 11, he basically forgives her and tells her, F5, start afresh. That's what he basically tells us. Of course, he has the power to forgive because he is God. In Mark chapter 2, some guys drop their friend through the roof. The synagogue is jam-packed. They can't get through to Jesus. They drop their friend through the roof so he can be healed by Jesus. And the first thing Jesus tells him is not get up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees don't take that lightly. Who are you to forgive sins? But of course, he is the Christ. He has that power and that authority to forgive sins. He's sinless, unlike those who condemned the woman for her sin. He's actually justified in forgiving her. That is an option. He has the moral authority to deal with her by forgiving her and not sending her to the firing squad by stones. But something deeper than just saying, go and don't live and live your life without sinning, is whatever Jesus does, however he handles this woman, for me, I see it as he restores her sense of dignity. A sense of humanity, so to speak, by forgiving her sins. Already, she's a sinner. Being found out is usually the psychological pressure of being found out when you've done something wrong is great, right? But now, what are the Pharisees doing? They are parading her, humiliating her in front of everybody else. They don't really care about her. They don't love her. She's a tool for them to accomplish their goal. She's been made a thing, not a her, not a person. Jesus restores that sense of dignity and says, go and sin no more. I know you've been sinning, but I want you to stop and I forgive you. Go. Wow, I can have a fresh start. I can imagine 2-3 weeks down the line how the villagers would have said, see, that's the lady who was caught with so-and-so's husband. But she could say, but Jesus forgave me. Mind your business. And she could move on. That's just my fancy imagination. I don't know how fancy it is. The fact that they didn't bring her co-accused, let me use legal language, the fact that they didn't bring the man is also demeaning to her. So, okay, yeah, the man can, you know, he just goes scot-free. But she's a woman, she must be punished. It's unfortunate that this is how they handled her. But it's wonderful how Jesus handles her. He forgives her sins. He tells her, you don't have to live like this anymore. Go, I forgive you. Stop sinning. Jesus is in the business of restoring broken sinners. He restores us when we are broken. Whether it's spiritually, sometimes we go through spiritual dry spells. You know, you read your Bible, you wake up at 5 a.m. to pray and read your Bible, but it's like you're reading a magazine. Nothing. Yani, unasoma and you don't feel like there's a connection with God. You've been there before? A spiritual desert of sorts? Jesus can turn the knobs. He can change things. He can restore you. He can forgive your sin. Every Christian struggles with sin. And if you claim not to, the Bible calls you a liar. First John. We all struggle with sin. And sometimes we feel like we're at the point of giving up, isn't it? Let me use an example. Maybe your sin is pinching sugar from the sugar dish. Yani sukari mekweza. Like you just love it. And you feel defeated. You always, you know, as Paul says, whatever you don't want to do, that's what you find yourself doing. And you feel defeated. You feel broken. You don't even know how to pray because you think, will God really hear me? How can God accept a sinner like me? How can he not? God is in the business of restoring the broken. Praise the Lord for that. If it wasn't for that, if it wasn't for God's grace and forgiveness, where would we be? God restores the broken, even emotionally. Think about the emotional turmoil this woman was going through. And Jesus tells her, I don't condemn you either. Not because you're not condemnable, but because I have the power to forgive you. I forgive you and go and do not sin once again. What joy that woman must have experienced. What joy I experienced when Jesus told me, I forgive you. I'm like, yani, Jesus, ukosho umona ile listi ya vitu nimefanya. And he says, I forgive you. There's nothing you can do that can separate you from my love. Romans 8 tells us even death cannot separate us from his love. Angels, demons, powers, principalities, they are not able to separate us from the love of God. He forgives us. He restores the broken. Even the saint who has gone astray, God restores. There is hope. There is a future. God gives us a fresh start. He says, okay, you've been on this path, but because I've given you my spirit, because my grace is available for you, you can start afresh. You can start afresh. In fact, as in the book of Lamentations tells us that his mercies are new every morning. How wonderful it is to know that there is no one too broken for Jesus to fix. You cannot be too broken for Jesus. There's no such thing. The same Jesus who reveals the reality of our hearts and says, look at the sin therein. He says, yeah, look at the sin, but come, I will forgive you. What grace. How amazing. Now, do you believe me? Jesus says, you need it, I've got it. Because he does. He does have it. He does have the truth that separates darkness from light, that says, this is sin, this is the real intention of your heart, but come, I will refresh you, I will give you my spirit, I will take away all the things that are the fruit of the flesh, and I will give you the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. I will give them to you, I will restore you. Though you are broken, I will fix you, I'll put you back together again. You may have a cast for some time. You may have, you know, a few signs of injury, of damage. You may have some things to undo in your life. You may have made a few foolish decisions, but Jesus can restore you. There is no one too far away that they cannot be brought back. That's the same thing Moses tells the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 30. As he closes his speech, he's about to go off and die. He's an old man, 120 years old. And he tells them, let me just read it verbatim rather than quoting. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4. I love that verse. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. No matter how far you think you are, Jesus can restore you. He can bring you back and say, peace, I forgive you. Do not sin anymore. And you know what the most beautiful part of it is? When we leave that sin. We're not on our own to figure it out. Now, how will I not sin anymore? He gives us his Spirit to sustain us and to sanctify us. Praise the Lord. That's worth a praise the Lord. Let me conclude. You know, the problem with pastors is they conclude severally. As I finish, finally, in conclusion, lastly, before I leave. But for real, I'm concluding. Apa imeandikwa conclusion. It's interesting. The same Jesus who's in chapter 7 dealing with the religious powers of the day, it's sort of a political struggle, if you look at it well. In the very next chapter, becomes a gentle healer who deals with people one-on-one and restores their fortunes, restores them, though they are broken. That gives me hope. That gives me joy, because none of us is too far away from God to be brought back in. None of us is too wounded, too broken. In fact, the question is not, are you too wounded? It's, are you wounded? Are you weighed down by your sin? There's a sin that is troubling you, stressing you, can't get it off your back. It's hooked onto you like a parasite. Jesus says, come, I will refresh you. I will give you my Spirit to dwell in you. If you're not saved, if you're saved, to guide you, to sanctify you, to lead you. Jesus reveals the true state of our heart. He says, this is what your heart looks like. This is your X-ray. It doesn't look good. It does not look good at all. It's full of sin and malice and pride and envy and all those things that are the fruit of the flesh. But Jesus says, if you come to me and drink, and if I give you my Spirit, I will restore you. I will put you back together again. You remember Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's men and all the king's horses, I've never understood why their horses included there. They could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. But Jesus can put you together again. He heals our hearts. He restores us to wholeness. He says, come. You can't be too far. Come. Just come. Wow. Trust in Jesus. There is nothing he cannot do. There is nothing impossible for him. Maybe you hear me today. Maybe you've come for Saturday PM looking for answers to tough questions. You want to know more about this God. You don't understand him. Your life seems to be in a spin. Listen, he says, come. This is the state of your heart, but I can refresh you. I can restore you. He says, come. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're struggling with sin. You are lost. You are in a spiritual dry zone. It is not lost. For we have a Savior who is faithful to his word. He says, come, I will refresh you. I will restore you. Isn't that the heart of the gospel? That Jesus, with his arms open wide on the cross, calls us to be refreshed by being washed in his blood. And when he rises on the third day, he reminds us, he tells us, he shows us by his own example that we can be restored by the Spirit of God because he is alive. He is alive. He's not dead. He's involved. He's aware. He's alert. Shall we pray? After we pray, we'll take our questions. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for your Son Jesus, who stood there on that day and called out not only to the Jews, but even to us by extension, saying, come and drink, any of you who is thirsty. And that when we drink, that living waters will flow out of our hearts. He calls us to come and believe in him, that he is the one who heals. He is the one who sets free from the yoke of sin and death. That he is the one who has conquered death and the grave by his resurrection from the dead. To believe that everything that we need is in him. And that if we believe that, Lord, he has promised your Spirit to dwell in us, to be in us, to guide us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, as you are holy. So, Lord, I pray that if there is anyone amongst us who has not believed this good news that Jesus brings to us, the Lord, your Spirit would nudge and pester them until they break and that they turn to you in repentance and faith. Is there anyone who has heard this message today and would like to come to Jesus and be refreshed, would like to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins and rose again? Is there anyone? Thank you, Father, that your word has gone out. Lord, I pray for every single Christian in this room who may be struggling, who may be trying to get that sin off their back, and it's such a struggle, who's opening the Bible, praying, but can't seem to feel a connection with you. Lord, I pray for them that your Spirit would work in ways only known to you, that he would touch their hearts, that he would reveal Jesus to them as a restorer, one who refreshes and restores, oh God. That they would find joy once again, they would find excitement and true growth as they connect with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much for giving me your ears. Now I'll give you mine. Any questions? I hope it was clear, right? It was clear, I hope. You know, I'm a teacher, so I'm always asking students, tuko pamoja? And sometimes that can be understood to be a political statement. It's not. It's like, are we together? Right. We're good? All right. Thank you so much. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. Make his face to shine upon you.